Well, we are really pleased, John, that you've come out here and are going to present something to us. A very important thing. We touched on it several times yesterday. Just what is this business of the atonement and how does it work? We talked about blood and whether or not the satisfaction theory really holds scripturally for atonement. So to present all that to us with a seminar entitled Incarnation and Atonement, John.
It's great to be here, everybody. I have about 11 or so pages to go through with a little skipping, so we'll just get right to it. If you have it, I'm going to start with the introduction. In Orthodox circles, much ink has been spilt over the idea of incarnation, how exactly it works, that God becomes a man. Metaphysically determining what that language actually means has been hard fought over the centuries. One of the largest implications of the doctrine of incarnation concerns atonement. Contemporary Christianity can declare that without the incarnation, without God becoming man, the crucifixion is worthless. They echo the Apostle Paul, "If Jesus was not God, let us eat and drink lest we die." Of course, Paul is talking about resurrection, not about incarnation. The implication of both history and the New Testament is that without the resurrection, the crucifixion is worthless. To state my case, the contemporary picture of incarnation in relation to atonement has had two massive influences. One, a flawed understanding of God as Jesus' identification with us, and two, a flawed understanding of penal substitution. With that said, I do believe that the scriptures clearly show us a substitutionary atonement in the cross of Messiah Jesus. The aim of this paper is to correct both of these problems. One, that we discern Jesus' identification with us and our identification with Jesus. And second, that we do not present a caricature of God's dramatic story, a gross exaggeration of what actually happened on Calvary to the world in a doctrine of penal substitution. In recent years, the doctrine of penal substitution has been attacked on many fronts. Many Christian leaders have decided to ignore the elephant in the room and not talk about it. Others have ran off the doctrine and discarded it. Some have staunchly supported it and how it has developed. In all our studies, we have to start over. We have to start at the beginning. We can't start doing theology at the Reformation, the medieval period, or Nicaea. We have to start back in the first century. Because of the vast amount of theological space taken up by the doctrine of the incarnation in Orthodox Christianity, we have an uphill battle when we present the scriptural basis for the belief in the one God. In all the times I've ever talked face-to-face with people about the subject of one God, it has never been a problem of having the scripture to back it up. However, minds were not always changed. I don't wish to think that everyone is hard-headed about this subject. Surely many of us here have changed our minds and our picture about who God and Jesus are. Yet I strongly suspect that the theological space quickly becomes a vacuum for those considering the one God issue, an obstacle to say the least. I know unanswered questions certainly keep me awake at night, and this would be a pretty large one. I do believe we can discern the biblical understanding in order to fill this vacuum for those we talk with. These questions do not have to be unknown or unanswered. With that, we can start with the typical Orthodox presentation of the incarnation as it relates to atonement. Let us start by showing that there is no doubt about the Orthodox thinking about incarnation as it relates to atonement. It is a fundamental requirement for all of their ideas to work, even from a self-professed layman. This is C.S. Lewis. "However strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he, Jesus, was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And now, what was the purpose of it all? What did he come to do? Well, to teach, of course, but as soon as you look into the New Testament or any other Christian writing, you will find that they are constantly talking about something different, about his death and his coming to life again. It is obvious that Christians think the chief point of the story lies there. They think the main thing he came to earth to do was to suffer and to be killed. From the popular viewpoint, there can be only one conclusion, that God came to the world to die and to be raised. Yes, he healed, yes, he taught, yes, he preached, but that isn't what we need to be talking about. We really need to talk about how important it is that God came, died, and rose. Take note, it starts out that the whole point of the story is that God came to die and rise. To continue, the cross is the center of atonement. Of course, there would be no cross if it were not for God becoming human, the incarnation. And without resurrection, the cross's work would be incomplete. Now we see incarnation presupposed as a requirement for atonement. We've gone one step further now. Not only was the point of the entire story that God came to die and to be raised, but if it wasn't God, the cross is not atoning. Yet Paul pointed out for us in 1 Corinthians 15:32, the valid presupposition is resurrection, not incarnation. And we see that the resurrection has been moved out of its biblical place. Why is incarnation so important for the Orthodox theory of atonement? God identifies with us in the incarnation. That's why it's so important. Without identification, without incarnation, there is no atonement, which is to say that the atonement is an ontological act, God sharing our nature and our sharing God's as its core. It is about God identifying with us so that we might participate in God. 2 Peter 1:4. Unfortunately, 2 Peter 1:4 fails to say what Scott McKnight claims it does. It does say that we are partakers of the divine nature. However, that is a result of the promises that God has delivered to us, not a result of any incarnation. Moreover, it is a result of all the promises, plural, cumulative, not just one single act. We're going to skip this next paragraph and just go to the next heading, Jesus and identification. In short, there are two identifications present, Jesus' identification with us and our identification with him. The biblical witness suggests that both take place and both play a role in atonement and salvation. If Jesus as God doesn't identify with us by becoming man in the incarnation, how does he identify with us? And how do we identify with Jesus? Jesus' identification with us comes through his temptations in light of sin and substitution for sin. One of the biggest temptations Jesus had to endure was encountering Satan after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. McKnight sees Israel's wilderness story behind the narrative. Jesus is being tempted as Israel was tempted in the wilderness wandering. Jesus becomes one of us. Jesus is qualified to be the Savior and leader of the new Israel by being the perfect Israelite in the same old wilderness temptation. The emphasis is clearly not on the result of the temptations, but instead on the contrast between Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. The emphasis is on a new people being created in Jesus because he encounters the wilderness and comes out victorious. There is one specific matter where the New Testament is very clear about, or that is one specific matter, sorry, about its portrayal of Jesus. That is true of Jesus' whole life, as Hebrews teaches us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. McKnight continues to show us that this is precisely why Paul can so forcefully make use of the second Adam parallel. The life Jesus lives in his time on earth, a life summed up as one man's act of righteousness, somehow stops the death flow from Adam. However, not only does his act of righteousness absorb and erase the debt of Adam, it actually creates a life flow for those in Christ. While some might narrow this one act of righteousness to the choice on Jesus' part to die on the cross, Paul's intent seems to be more comprehensive than that. It is Jesus himself, the one whose entire life, including the cross, was an act of obedience who brings life. Again, atonement flows from the incarnational identification and involves the life of Jesus as well as his death and resurrection. Unfortunately, McKnight just must end with that sentence. Jesus' obedience has nothing to do with his incarnation. The only thing that does matter is his being human, a descendant of Adam. Jesus' preexistence as a divine person has forced this doctrine to exist. I cannot find any other necessary point for it. The point stands, we can trust and have faith in Jesus because he succeeded, where all others, Adam, Israel, and all of us, have failed. That is our doctrine of assurance. Because Jesus was tempted and did not falter, he identifies with us precisely. No other biblical reasoning is available that I've ever seen or been presented. We can briefly continue this idea into Jesus' substitution with sin. Isaiah's picture of the suffering servant is central. This is Isaiah here. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah's vision of the office of Messiah and Israel as a light to the nations is Jesus' inspiration. This idea that the servant will bear the iniquities of the people is how Jesus lived his ministry out, not just the last week of his earthly life. The New Testament shows us clearly that we ought to see Jesus' whole ministry in this fashion. We cannot separate his healing ministry from his death. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is healing diseases and exorcising demons. And how are we told to understand it? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. With Isaiah 53:4, straight from the servant song, commonly understood about Jesus' death. Yet here we have a healing occasion. Jesus' whole ministry can and should be understood as substitutionary, not just his death. This is the logical conclusion of Jesus' ministry as substitution, exchange, and ransom. Every action he takes with the outcast, diseased, possessed, and sinful individual is a lesson in liberation and restoration. Let me make myself clear that this is not penal substitution. Penal implies a legal situation, a situation of definition. Jesus here makes no claim of that at all. Rather, he makes a far bigger claim that Zacchaeus is actually restored to the people of God, the people of Abraham, that those who are sick are actually healed, because Jesus takes the infirmity on himself and the sin on himself and instead gives back salvation. Salvation not in any ethereal sense, but a rock-hard realistic sense. You'll notice that Jesus describes his actions with Zacchaeus as seeking the lost, and that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about, gone astray. And this continues right on to the cross. We see two parts, that Jesus is himself tempted with sin, yet unstained. And because of that triumph, he can step in and play the role of the servant who takes sin upon himself, that others may be ransomed and saved. That amounts to the gospel invitation. Jesus does not merely keep victory over sin to himself, but offers it to all whose sins he is burdened with. Through both of these aspects, Hebrews expresses Jesus' qualification to be our high priest, the one who atones on our behalf. Now, what is the biblical picture of accepting this offer? This would be our identification with Jesus, which I find results in the biblical status of being in Christ. It comes through two mechanisms or sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. These sacraments are only salvific because of the faith on the individual participating. Many people have been dunked in rivers, and many have eaten bread and wine to no avail. But God has designated these sacraments, these actions performed by the faithful, as a place that he will come and pour out his divine grace. The idea of identification and union with Jesus can be found no clearer than in Romans 6:3-5. I'm going to skip this next paragraph and just go on to the positive effects of baptism only come about through being identified and unified with Messiah Jesus. The newness of life, freedom from sin, only occurs because of Jesus' victory over sin and death in his life and resurrected life. And being identified with Jesus will ultimately cause resurrection as he himself was raised from the dead. Participating in baptism signifies to God your entrance to the covenant. That is precisely what it signified with John the Baptist and Jesus in their earthly ministry, and it is the same since. Now I'm going to skip the next three paragraphs just because I feel that this audience has a good and faithful understanding of baptism. I don't want to spend too much time on it. The baptism case is easy to present and discern, but what about the Eucharist? Based on Jesus' teaching in the upper room from John, we can discern the same idea of identification and union. A vine branch is lifeless and useless unless it remains attached to the vine. So with Jesus' disciples, only as they remain in union with him and derive their life from him can they produce the fruit of the Spirit. We find a similar concept in the other Gospels, where the act of eating bread and drinking wine is foremost presented and very little teaching given. What do Jesus' followers get by ingesting Jesus' body and blood? The narratives differ in words and details, but the Gospels agree that Jesus is somehow dying for them. Each of the traditions say that such an act establishes a covenant. This meal becomes for the Christians what the covenant ceremony was for Israel. In this meal, Jesus establishes a new ecclesial community by his death, and the disciples become part of that ecclesial body by ingesting his body and blood. And Matthew, but only Matthew, adds, for the forgiveness of sin, which indicates both a personal resolution of one's relationship with God through the Torah and the restoration of Israel, the corporate sense of forgiveness. If the concept that John and Jesus are calling for a repentant remnant of Israel to form, and Jesus represents Israel, in both the positive example that he is, and in taking on their punishment on the cross, and reforming Israel around himself, 12 disciples, 12 tribes, then this act is the climax of identifying with his cause, To identify oneself with his death and resurrection by eating his body and blood defines the new community and ensures its meaningful continuation inasmuch as Jesus is victorious. I'm going to skip the next three and go to the last one. In conclusion, Jesus' identification with mankind through temptation of substitution for sin are essentially the offer, the invitation of the gospel to the world. That is God showing his love for the world that he gave his son Jesus that they might be saved. Of course, the proper biblical Christian response is to then identify with Jesus. This is done through both sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. Through these acts, we are replaying the Christian Passover, taking Jesus' death onto ourselves and rising in his life, baptism, and sharing in his blood and body his suffering, putting that blood on the doorpost that we might be spared judgment. To many, this picture might be unacceptable. Again, they need God to die for all the sins, and I venture an idea why. And I think this is maybe perhaps, I don't know if it's the more important part, but I'm going to be spending a little more time here. Exaggerated penal substitution. The goal of any doctrine of penal substitution seems to be twofold. One, to ascertain why and or how Jesus' death puts us in a right relationship to God. And two, to thus define who the people of God are, the ones who are in a right relationship with God. The second point from there tends to break off into a doctrine of assurance. The Orthodox doctrine of penal substitution largely is developed by St. Anselm. Here is a plain breakdown of his philosophy. His philosophy rests on three positions. First, that satisfaction is necessary on account of God's honor and justice. Second, that such satisfaction can be given only by the peculiar personality of the God-man Jesus. And third, that such satisfaction is really given by this God-man's voluntary death. Anselm expounds on these three positions by beginning with the statement that all of man's actions are for the glory of God. If sin exists, wounding God's honor, man himself can give no satisfaction. But God's justice demands satisfaction. Because God is infinite, however, any wound to his honor must also be infinite. It follows that the satisfaction must also be infinite. It must outweigh all that is not God. Because humans are not infinite, such acts of satisfaction can only be paid by God himself, and as a penalty for man, must be paid under the form of man. By this, Anselm reasons that satisfaction is only possible through the sinless God-man Jesus. While Socinus stood against Anselm's understanding of penal substitution, his reply was not much better theologically. Did not take into account all of the biblical data, as we always must. Anselm isn't even taking account of all the biblical data himself. It is rightly described as philosophy. Yet the principles of Anselm's work live on in the common and popular belief of most Orthodox churchgoers. A major point that needs to be talked about is a doctrine of satisfaction. The God that the scriptures present is not a mathematical or karmic principle. Rather, God is a living being with emotions, thoughts, a being that creates, judges, loves, and hates. When it is said that God is personally angry at sin, I must agree. Sin is the rebellion against God's character, and God's character is love, holistic, and holy. Sin ruins oneself in mortal and detrimental ways, your relationship to those around you, and your relationship to God. Because sin is directly against God's character, it is a personal affront to him. However, God is not so small or so faithful that only a mathematical account for justice will appease him. That is not the biblical picture. We cannot put all the sin of all the men of all time on one side of the balance and thus declare that the only possible event weighty enough to tip the scale to the other side is the death of a being so valuable. The only possibility is that God must come and die for all that sin. Nowhere has God demanded a one-for-one valuation of the anger he has for sin and the value of the sacrifice. If it did, we might be forced to conclude that the sin of Israel was the same every year, for the high priest sacrificed just as many animals as he had the year before, according to the scripture. With that said, I do believe that is the popular belief. I do not see biblical scholars upholding that viewpoint precisely, though. Today's scholars aren't following Anselm's principles step by step, but his influence is clearly there. Tom Schreiner writes, "Since all human beings have sinned, and God as the Holy One judges retributively and does not merely overlook sin, sin must be atoned for by sacrifice. There must be a penal substitute. We begin by thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices." As a general statement, I must agree. I only disagree with the imperative must. Schreiner is taking his cues from Israel's sacrificial system that blood was offered as a sacrifice for sin. That is where his line of argumentation starts. In another instance, he argues that God's justice must be mathematically fulfilled, as I was describing above. To, quote, uphold the truth that God's justice must be satisfied entirely, not merely approximately. The reason human beings need to be reconciled to God is because of their sin and guilt. Sin is an objective reality that separates sinners from a holy God. Reconciliation between God and humans does not become a reality merely on the basis of human repentance and a desire for forgiveness. If human beings could be reconciled to God by repentance alone, then the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would be completely unnecessary. Again, his foundation is correct. It is our sin and guilt that have driven us from God. However, what would Schreiner make of the biblical instances in both the Old and the New Testament where no blood is shed? Again, we must account for all the biblical evidence. I think the most telling passage for Schreiner can be found here. Romans 3, 21-26 is a key text on penal substitution. God set forth Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice by virtue of Jesus' bloody death. The terms helasterion and hyma point back to the Old Testament cultus and sacrificial system. Discussion has centered on the meaning of the term helasterion, whether it should be rendered expiation or propitiation. I would argue that those who defend the notion of propitiation have the better argument, for the term includes the sense of averting God's wrath, the appeasement or satisfaction of his righteousness. To be more precise, the term includes both notions, expiation and propitiation. This fits beautifully with Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God against sin is announced, and Romans 2:5, where the final judgment is described as the day of God's wrath. The line of argumentation in Romans 1:18-3:20 provokes us to ask how God's wrath can be averted. We discover in Romans 3:25 that God's wrath has been satisfied or appeased in the death of Christ. The words following propitiation in Romans 3:25 substantiate the interpretation offered here. Paul explains that Christ was set forth as propitiatory sacrifice to demonstrate God's righteousness. The context reveals that by righteousness, Paul here refers to God's holiness or justice. For Paul immediately refers to the sins God passed over in previous eras. The passage in Romans 3 is certainly an important one when it comes to atonement, not only for its content, but also its placement in the epistle. It comes at a pivotal point in Paul's argument, but we must consider if it is saying exactly what Schreiner proposes it is. A balancing act. I do not wish at any point to cast aside the doctrine of penal substitution. It has much value. It shows that God is personally angry and offended at sin. That is true of all time. It was just as true while Israel sinned and God judged them by removing them from the land under the hand of Assyria and Babylon. It is just as true today. God is personally offended and angry at our sin because it contradicts his character. But the concepts do need a tune-up as they do not account for all the biblical evidence. As C.S. Lewis would say, reality is messy, so we cannot expect a simple, clean, and easy solution. With respect to Romans 3, I think the Jewish scholar David Stern hits the nail on the head. Thus, it is God's faithfulness to his own promise made to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him, Genesis 12:3, that produces God's redemption of humanity through Yeshua and Yeshua's faithfulness to God. This is what is meant by God's righteousness. But the central issue of the passage is the justice-mercy paradox. We know that God is altogether just and altogether merciful, even though it is hard for us to understand how he can be righteous and just, exact in due punishment for sin, but yet at the same time be merciful, forgiving people who trust in Yeshua. The answer is that the individual righteousness begins and ends with trusting God, neither more nor less. This means, one, trusting that God has justly poured out the full measure of his wrath on Yeshua, the sacrificed Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And two, trusting that in his great mercy, God regards anyone who identifies fully with Yeshua as already fully punished for his past sins. The passage is an attempt to explain how God can be just, accepting Jesus' willing sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. What are the guilty responsible for as a result of Jesus' and God's actions? Faith, repentance, and of identification. To what end? To ultimately fulfill God's promises. And accomplishing God's restoration program for the earth is a just act almost by definition. N.T. Wright also agrees with this definition of God's righteousness. Romans 3, 21-26, where the great theme is the way in which God has been faithful to the covenant. the astonishing way whereby all alike, Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners, are welcomed, redeemed, and justified. Saying Jesus is Messiah and Lord is thus a way of saying, among other things, Israel's history has come to its climax, or Isaiah's prophecy has come true at last. This is powerfully reinforced by Paul's insistence, exactly as in Isaiah, that his heraldic message reveals God's righteousness, that is, God's covenant faithfulness. Thus, if God's righteousness is defined by the context of Scripture, not God's moral qualities or his actions to satisfy and appease his justice, but rather to honor the covenant he has made with Abraham and Israel to restore all creation. Therefore, the conclusion of the passage in question is that faith in Jesus as Messiah and Messiah's death and resurrection as dealing with past sins is how God is acting in good faith to the Abrahamic covenant. This is very different from the picture Schreiner gives us, that God is acting true to his character, and his character, or righteousness, necessitates a death punishment. And Anselm would add, a death punishment of equal value to the offense against God. With regards to the line of argumentation Schreiner and Anselm take, a reply is handed out in a depth 4 pages by Reichenbach. Here are the details, or the highlights, sir. Tom Schreiner contends that justice and holiness preclude simple divine forgiveness of sins. But the New Testament suggests another story. In the New Testament, 3 different conditions, faith, repentance, and the forgiveness of others, are connected with divine forgiveness. With regard to faith, but in these 2 cases, the texts do not treat faith as a necessary condition for forgiveness, only as a sufficient condition. In 1 John 1:9, the author writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." He does not proclaim, "Only if we confess our sins will he forgive us our sins." The 3rd condition found in the New Testament is our forgiveness of others. Jesus states that if we forgive others, God will forgive us, but if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. Notice in none of the above is punishment mentioned as a necessary condition for forgiveness. In fact, the New Testament passage that connects punishment with forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 2, 6-10, forgiveness follows punishment, but is not made conditional on punishment. Hence, that God chose to present his Son to be punished in our place is not a logical necessity or even a moral necessity that follows from the nature of God. Rather, that God required punishment for sins is a determination by God's will. He chooses a method that requires death as a penalty for sin, the penalty he imposes for sin committed in the Garden of Eden, and offers his Son as the substitution for that penalty. If justice were God's only or primary characteristic, one would have grounds for the claim that punishment for sins is absolutely necessary. But Scripture portrays God as being both just and merciful, as both protective of his holiness and loving even to those who might besmirch his holiness. And it is out of this tension that forgiveness arises. Justice does not require punishment, but the punishment might not be invoked because of mercy. Despite the fact that Israel continues to sin, God blots out our transgressions for his own sake and remembers our sins no more. Interestingly enough, God takes this action for his own sake. If we stop and analyze this, what do we see? We see God owning up to his own declaration in Genesis that to right the wrong of Adam, death is required. God's righteousness, his faithful to correct the fall of the world, is not forgotten. And in Jesus, a metaphoric new creation has already begun, while the whole creation groans for the restitution of all things, the revealing of new creation in all its fullness onto the earth. The cross is an integral part of God accomplishing his faithfulness. As far as sin is concerned, we know that even in the Old Testament, God has taken repentance as a sufficient condition for averting punishment in the story of Jonah and Babylon. God did not judge. There was no punishment meted out anywhere in that story. God's anger was not appeased, lest we count the joy he and the heavenly court have at the repentance of a sinner. Perhaps that is the missing piece that has been forgotten in this mathematical attempt to understand God. As Romans 3 tells us, having the faith of Jesus and in Jesus' death and resurrection is what brings us into covenant with God, the covenant that God never forgot to restore the earth to its Edenic purpose. The story cannot be told that God needed a sacrifice with enough value to appease his judging nature. God instead chose that the sacrifice of his Son would be enough to accomplish his purposes, and that the Son willingly participated. From our perspective, the sacrifice of Jesus functions much like a temple sacrifice would have had. How am I doing on time?
10 minutes.
Okay. We can pick it up right there. You've brought a goat from your flock, and you have put your hand on its head while the priest kills it. You realize the consequence of sin. In Jesus, we see the consequences much larger. A man who did nothing but help people deal with the sin in the world and show them God's way was killed to deal with all the sin in the world. It makes you realize the consequence of sin, and without coming to grips with that in a personal way, that your sin had something to do with Jesus' death, a meaningful and powerful conversion experience might be out of your grasp. From God's perspective, the death and ultimately resurrection of Jesus, his son, his Messiah, would be the move that shatters the hold that sin and death have on this world. That is God being faithful to his original purpose for the world, that it would be a place without sin and death, and all those who have personally identified with Jesus in crucifixion and resurrection are God's covenant people, legally in the right with God. Conclusions, I would humbly suggest that the amount of argumentation by Paul along the lines of penal substitution are to deal with the incredibly sensitive problem of just who exactly God's people are and how they are God's people. The actions of God in history, recorded in Acts, clearly show that he includes all peoples from all nations. This is absolutely a departure from the first century Jewish experience, and the Acts 15 Council demonstrates that for us. Paul in his epistle is explaining how and why this is so, and in that he defines who the people of God are. People of God are the ones who have a right relationship with him, or in covenant with him, and penal substitution is the label we've given to the argumentation that through Jesus is the way to be right with God. But if Jesus' ministry is any indication, this definition of legal status is in no way the end-all be-all of Christian existence. As I stated before, the substitutionary atonement Jesus provided and still provides far surpasses any legal statement. It includes liberation, redemption, power, and freedom, all of which are felt and lived now by Jesus' disciples. Therefore, contrary to many who would hold that penal substitution is beyond all reproach, because it represents the highest pinnacle of Christianity and are so fearful of the fallout should the doctrine be changed, I must sorely disagree with. The trouble in the first century that Paul had to deal with was explaining to an emotionally charged Jewish nation why the Gentile were experiencing God's power in liberation and freedom. When discussing the one God topic with an audience, these topics are inherently involved. Sometimes it is right on the surface. Other times I suspect they are lurking beneath, absolutely refusing the individual to let go and consider the one God issue. Now, if we work backwards, a correct and balanced biblical definition of penal substitution obviates the necessity of God dying for the sins of the world. When framed correctly, the biblical picture of a man, the second Adam, bringing life where the first man brought death is enough to correct our relationship and standing with God. With this doctrine of penal substitution, the only question left is how does one participate? And the answer is through identification, Jesus with us and ours with Jesus. Any questions? I'll start with Noel over there.
This is fascinating. I didn't know other people were wondering about this, too. I recently read a little book by Erica Rocco of the Syriac Christians, and I don't know how representative he is, but he claims the Syriac people in India, Iraq, India, etc., never did believe in substitutionary sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So are you aware? Is that true? And
I don't know anything about the Syriac church or their beliefs, but I do think the gospel record indicates that the atonement should be understood as substitutionary, not only just the epistles, but the gospels directly. I have another, the paper I presented last month in Atlanta talks about that.
It might be interesting, though, if historic Christianity has been divided on the issue. We in the West might have received one.
Yeah, I guess that depends.
I don't know much about this, but it's
right. I guess that depends on Roku's earliest sources and the Syriac when their movement began and a whole host of different things. But
you speak in terms of the Christus Victor theme, mm-hmm. in the atonement, and most Orthodox Christians, as opposed to the Catholic approach, take that view.
Oh, well, yeah, the Christus Victor is definitely present. There's no question there. I have a footnote where, if I were to continue, there it is, 35. Following the theme of God's accomplished promises brings us into the field of victory and atonement, that Christus Victor theme. But I don't think anyone who holds strongly, and many evangelicals certainly hold strongly to the Christus Victor theme, I don't think they would downplay a substitutionary atonement role. I think they would all accept that as well. But I'm not entirely certain. I mean, there are plenty
of very refreshing to get out of that legal framework and think of the whole ministry of Christ. You've got the whole healing ministry, the liberation, the resurrection. All these things are much broader than the legalistic
program. Right.
Excellent paper, John. You intriguingly mention the case of Jonah and Nineveh repenting. I guess what begs the question here is, what if Israel had repented at the inbreaking of God's kingdom? Was the death of Jesus, in one sense, was it a necessity in the mind of God for the atonement of sin?
Right. As we consider open theism possibilities and, you know, God not being deterministic in that regard, I don't think we can surmise exactly what would have happened. That's up to God, I guess. But the epistles do say that he was crucified before the foundation of the world. Should Israel have repented at that time in Jesus' ministry and accepted him as Messiah? Maybe he would have died under Roman rule as the country revolts. I don't know. I don't really know.
There's a section in Acts, I think it was Acts 2, where Peter is talking about the death of Jesus, and he says, according to the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God, you know, he was crucified. In other words, yeah, the people, and his main point on Pentecost, maybe, is that the people are responsible for the crucifixion. But at the same time, he is saying, yeah, you are responsible because you, through the hands of godless men, crucified him. But at the same time, this wasn't just an accident. You know, this was according to God's, you know, planning on the subject. So maybe your questioning is so fascinating because we've really been asking that question a lot. So let's say Israel repents at the gospel proclamation of the kingdom. Then they get behind him. There's still the issue of the Gentiles coming in and so on. And they're still going to need – I would say the cross is still a requirement, even if they had repented, because of the way the scriptures all tend to point towards that grand event. You know what I mean? So that even in a different world, a different universe, right, where the people of Israel did repent, I think Jesus would have still died, still needed to die for the sins.
Isaac, which Isaac is bound and willing to die, and yet does not die in the parable. And so, I mean, there are just a lot. Yeah, and there is a substitution. And so, what really counts? Yeah.
Yeah.
And so,
it's all interesting, but I do think because that, as I was saying here, that the crucifixion was specifically a way in which God fulfilled his covenant faithfulness, and again, like Sean was saying, I do think that it would have happened even if Israel repented. You know, the crucifixion was a distinctly Roman thing. It wasn't a particularly Jewish thing, you know, so it would have, I think it would have happened anyhow.
Theologians misuse terms. Jesus did not come to make an atonement for our sins. Atonement is an Old Testament Hebrew word that means to cover. John the Baptist, when announcing Jesus in John 1:29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And that's an entirely new revelation, and the word atonement is nowhere found in the Greek New Testament.
Thank you. Look at the back there.
From your answer to some of the questions, you are placing Israel and Judah as one and the same.
Okay. For conveniency's sake, sure. Anything else? That's it? Thank you.